and standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Our text this morning for examination will be verses 19 and 20, but I think I will begin with verse 18 so you can see the connection of ideas for yourself. The apostle says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Ask God to help us understand His word. Almighty God, we thank You this morning that what we have sung is true, that Your words are the sum of all truth. Impress that upon our hearts and minds this morning as we sit before Your word, so that we will be in the right disposition and frame of mind and spirit to receive what You have to say, and that we would regard it as true, and that through the power of Your Holy Spirit we would understand it, and then that we would have strength to apply it to our lives to the glory of Your name. So hear us, and now for the sake of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British medical doctor who became a minister a little bit later in life, is what many people consider to be the greatest preacher of the 20th century. And what's so interesting about that is that Dr. Jones had a very low assessment of his own preaching. At one time, he was at a very large conference where he was giving a series of lectures. I can't remember precisely what the topic was about. And during a question and answer session, he was asked by somebody in the audience whether he had really preached like he thought he ought to have preached. And his answer was yes, on two occasions. Unfortunately, on both, he woke up and realized that he had been dreaming. He also famously said in a book somewhere that he wrote on preaching that he would not walk across the street to listen to himself preach. Mind you, this is the greatest preacher of the 20th century. What that does is indicate for us a little insight into a trade secret well known among all preachers, is that preaching is extremely difficult. And because of this great difficulty of preaching, I can remember when I first sensed a very deep and profound sense of a call to the ministry, that I began to acquire and collect as many books as I possibly could on the subject of preaching. And I probably have at least 25 books on preaching in my own library, and I've read many, many more. And one of those books happened to be Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book entitled Preachers and Preaching. And I think that is probably my favorite book of all the books that I have on preaching. If for no other reason than because he defines preaching, that is biblical Christian preaching, as logic on fire. In that book, he tells us something about the genesis and the origin of this series of lectures on preachers and preaching that was given to a group of students in a seminar at Westminster Theological Seminary in the late 60s. And as he said, he prepared to lay out the series of lectures. He thought about consulting and including within the lectures a good many of the books that he had written, that he had read on the subject of preaching. And then he said he began to be persuaded that it would be of no use to him to include any citations from other books on preaching, because he felt it was his duty and obligation in those lectures, which later became a book, to set forth his own understanding of the principles of biblical preaching. In other words, he said he wanted to set forth his understanding and his convictions about the standards of preaching. And the reason why he wanted to do it his way is because he believed that his way was rooted in the Bible. In other words, what Lloyd-Jones was arguing is that if you want to understand how to preach, you don't consult books written by men. If you want to understand how to preach to the glory of God and the edification of His saints and the advancement of His kingdom, then you need to go straight to the Bible, because the Bible tells us how to preach. Well, we can understand right off the top, I suppose, why Martin Lloyd-Jones was able to say he never really felt like he had preached in his life. Because if the Bible is your standard and not human standards and opinions and wisdom and philosophy, then right away you would have to acknowledge that you've never met the perfection of the standard that is revealed in the Bible. And so it should be easy for us to understand why the greatest preacher of the last century was able to say that he was always falling short. This also gets us into the idea that I think is developed here in these brief words of the Apostle Paul about preaching itself. This idea that the Bible itself teaches us what preaching is and how we ought to do it. And we get a portal of access, if you will, into this idea of how God would have a preaching be conducted in this word ought. You can see that in verse 20. Well, the apostle says, "For I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That word ought in the original means a necessity of law, of command, of duty, of equity. In other words, it's a non-negotiable standard. There are things which preaching must be, and if it does not have those elements, it may be a lot of other things, but according to the Bible, it's not preaching. Because the true preaching of the word, as God has ordained it to be done, is to be done according to his standards. And obviously one of those standards here is boldness. If you were to turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 4, you'll find that the very same word ought that we have here in our passage, when Paul says he preached boldly as he ought, you will find the very same word is used there. Yet in this connection, you have just a slightly different aspect of the true preaching of the word there. And he says he prays that the saints would help him with his preaching so that he would make God's word clear as he ought. In other words, he should make the word of God a reasoned, detailed, accurate, insightful presentation of the truth of God's word. So there you have two principles of preaching which emerge out of two texts which I would argue mutually inform one another. Colossians chapter 4 is simply a parallel passage to what you have right here in Ephesians chapter 6. The books were written at the same time in the very same jail cell, and they have a number of overlapping themes, so I think it's fairly justified for us to see that these two passages mutually reinforce one another and give light to each other. And so we'll be making some use of Colossians 4 this morning as we think about what the Apostle Paul says here. But what I think we get a point of entry into as we think about these passages is this, particularly in connection with preaching. Both of these passages, I argue, give us great insight into what we might call the preaching situation. This is vital to understand in order to understand what the true preaching of the Word of God is and how the church ought to preach. We need to have a grasp on the preaching situation. And so first of all, this morning, as we look into our text, I want us to get a hold on the nature of the preaching situation. The nature of the preaching situation. And I'm going to argue, first of all, that the preaching situation consists of an inseparable connection with spiritual battle. The first dimension to understanding the preaching situation is understanding its nature, and part of its nature is this: it is inseparably connected to spiritual battle. You can see that here in the beginning of verse 19 when he says, "And pray on my behalf." Let's tuck that away for a second, because we need to plug this into the context. We've been spending several weeks now expounding this whole exposition the Apostle Paul gives of spiritual warfare and spiritual battle. So you can see, for instance, in verse 10, you have the transition there, finally, signaling he's moving away from the exposition of Christian ethics. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. So there is your admonition. And then he talks about the duty of putting on the full armor of God in order the people of God will be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. And then in verse 12, he explains the rationale for all of this. Why we should be strong in the Lord. Why we should be putting on this armor so we can stand strong against the devil. Because he says in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers and powers, against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces." You see, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against a real spiritual enemy. And on account of that, apostle tells us how to engage that battle. Verse 14, he says we're to stand, having already put on certain pieces of armor. We've been over that. There's four pieces of armor there that are developed. In the sense there, as the apostle Paul says, every believer ought to be walking around all the time with that on. Every believer at all times ought to be walking around with the loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, which is a life full of integrity, and a life submitting to the law of God, having the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and having that shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's the armor that all believers are to perpetually be walking about with. But now when you come into verse 17, the apostle Paul says, take up. So you have a new verb indicating a new situation. You already walk around the armor, but he says in the situations now, when you see the battle emerging right before you, when the battle is at your doorstep, he says, here's an additional thing that you are to do. You are to take up, as he says, the helmet of salvation, which is assurance of victory in battle, if you fight it as the Lord prescribes in the strength of the Lord, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, that's all important information because that last command, take it up as you see the battle emerging before you, is where we are at in the flow and the exposition of this spiritual warfare. Because we said not only is the believer to take up these last two pieces of spiritual armor, but while they're doing it and while they are using that armor, particularly, I've argued, the sword of the Spirit, which is the only really offensive weapon here, he says we are to be praying. See, this admonition to pray in verse 18 to all believers is not separate from the exposition of the war on satanic and demonic hosts. It is inseparable to it. It is the thing that we are to be doing as we are employing the armor in the battle. He says this is what all believers are to be doing. They are to be persevering in prayer, being alert, praying for all the saints. Now you're ready for verse 19. Because he says, while you're praying for all the saints, he said, there's somebody else to pray for too. That's the preacher. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given unto me. Now, right there with that series of connections we've made to our context, we're able to understand now that the preaching of the word is inseparable from spiritual warfare. This is an absolutely vital connection to make as we understand the nature of the preaching situation. Preaching is never done apart from the situation of engaging spiritual warfare. Now, you can think about that in terms of the armor itself. It'd be impossible for us to have the loins girt about with truth apart from the preaching of the word. It would be impossible to have the energy, which is the integrity of a righteous life, which is this whole thing of the breastplate of righteousness. You can go through the rest of the armor for yourself. But you can understand already the nature of that armor requires that it is replenished and strengthened and fortified and built up through the preaching of the word. We also see an inseparable connection between the preaching of the word and spiritual battle in verse 11, where the apostle refers to the schemes of the devil. We already have noted back in chapter 4 that we find that very same phrase. The end of verse 14, he talks about craftiness and deceitful scheming. There he says that the whole purpose of the preaching of the word of God by those who Christ has raised up to preach the gospel is in order that they may be united in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that they would mature into to full-grown, spiritually minded people. And as a result of that process of receiving the preached word and maturing through the preached word, that they would not be children, that they would not be tossed, and that they would not be tricked by what? Deceitful schemes. The language is precisely the same as in Ephesians 6. And so you can see from a whole series of angles now that the preaching of the word is inseparable from the preaching situation. One great indicator of this inseparable connection should be obvious to us also in what the Apostle Paul says in verse 20. He says, for which, that is the mystery of the gospel, that is the preaching of the gospel, he says he is an ambassador in chains. A little connecting link there to this whole idea of the inseparable situation here between preaching and spiritual warfare. Because Paul preached the gospel faithfully and without compromise and boldly, as we'll see in a moment, the apostle Paul was routinely jailed. So right there in the chains, we see the symbols of the connection between preaching and spiritual warfare. It's not just the apostle Paul who makes this connection known. Christ himself does. Matthew chapter 13 and that well-known parable of the sower. Verse 19, Jesus is explaining part of the parable here to the disciples, and he says, when anyone hears the word of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and he snatches away what will be sown in the heart. And that's absolutely imperative that every single person here this morning listening to the preaching of the word takes note of that. Right this minute, as you're hearing the word of God proclaimed, you are in such a situation that Jesus says that the devil is there with his host to snatch out the seed as it's being explained. Right now, we are interacting with dimensions and forces and situations that are far beyond us in a sense. Jesus says this. An inseparable connection between preaching and spiritual warfare. Satan does not want God's people to have the Word of God expounded clearly to them. Because those whose hearts that clearly expounded Word falls to the power and the illumination of the Holy Spirit become mature. And so there's great opposition taking place in the very moment of preaching the Word of God in an expositional way. And so in view of all of these things, we begin to understand why Dr. Jones was so correct in his understanding that citing human books was absolutely ineffectual in order to teach men how to preach the Word of God. Because the situation is beyond humans in a sense. The situation is wrapped up in this great spiritual battle, in this great spiritual warfare. Because that is the case, and because it is a situation that in many ways is beyond the strength of us as mortal human beings, we need instruction, we need an understanding of what preaching is, we need an understanding of the nature of the situation, and the strategies and the methodologies for preaching that are consistent and flow from the Word of God. Well, I referenced this a moment ago, how many volumes I have on preaching, and it's a paltry amount to other pastors. I'm aware of that. But the fact of the matter is, in all the books that I've read in my library and ones I don't own myself, I don't really recall any in-depth exposition of the nature of the preaching situation as unfolded and expounded here by the Apostle Paul. I don't recall it. It might have been there in some small way, but what does that indicate to us? That there is a whole series of books on preaching that don't come from the Word of God and thus supply pastors with tactics and strategies and methodologies that are entirely useless for the situation of preaching. I would argue that one reason why there is so much ineffectual and weak preaching today is the failure to take instruction from the Word of God about preaching. You see, if you've read and are acquainted with much of the literature on what might be called homiletics, that's the doctrine of preaching, you will see that invariably almost all writers, though they might give lip service to biblical principles or what have you, and I'm not trying to say all are equal offenders in this connection, but I would say this. Most of them, especially the more recently they have been written, are full of strategies based upon communication and persuasion theories that are taken from the latest in social scientific research, and the result is failed preaching. Because the perception is that preaching is merely a human thing. It's one man communicating from his mind to the minds of other men. And so the conception of it is as if preaching moment is entirely about a horizontal affair. It's about getting the truth out of my head into yours. So the latest and greatest in the social scientific research field is appealed to. The result is we have visual preaching today. Visual preaching. We have pastors who are trying to cater to so-called visual learners by illustrating their sermons with skits and YouTube video clips. We're told by the social scientists that humor helps disarm people's senses and makes them more able to process truth. So we've got a whole generation of preachers who think that they are stand-up comedians, who ply their trade in the pulpits, and they sound like complete morons. You have others who imagine that emotional and psychological strategies are important. So they use the dynamics of power communication or pop culture identification, because all of these strategies are thought to be the things which help facilitate the transfer of information from the mind of the preacher to the minds of the listener. But you see, the problem in all of that is we are not in that situation when it comes to preaching. There is a dynamic at play that simply is far beyond these man-made, homespun, human communication theories. So we have a lot of silliness taking place today in the name of preaching because we're using man-made understanding of what preaching is. The result is a lack of change based upon the exposition of the preached word. Instead of real spiritual change, instead of real spiritual transformation, as the Apostle Paul talks about as being at the heart of the Christian life, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, instead of being conformed to this age, what we have is most people walking out of most services, and I'm just appealing to research literature here, reporting that they have euphoric feelings. They report leaving church with euphoric feelings, which are the result of using these strategies rooted in social scientific research that are nothing more than dopamine uptakes. They're not spiritual. Because we're buying into methodologies and an understanding of preaching that's not rooted in Scripture. So I hope we take a very special account here of what the Apostle Paul says in verse 20. He says, there is a way he ought to preach because of the situation. The other way we get access or insight into the preaching situation, the nature of it at least, is to turn over to Colossians chapter 4. We have something very similar here. As I said, the passages are parallel. We know that from a number of different angles. First of all, they're both flow out of exposition about prayer. Number two, Apostle Paul and both of them is clearly speaking about preaching. Number three, the substance of the message is the same. Both of them reference preaching as proclaiming the mystery. And number four, both of them use the word ought, as I've already indicated. In other words, there's something about the nature of the situation which requires a certain way of speaking or preaching. So all those are very important. But what have you noticed here, if you're in Colossians 4:4 or 4:3, the Apostle Paul gives us insight into the nature of the preaching situation when he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. There's your second angle of insight into the preaching situation. It is a door. Let's think about that language for a moment because it's biblical language. The Apostle Paul uses that language in Acts 14:27. He says, when they arrived and gathered together, they began to report all things God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, this is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. He's back at the church of Ephesus, which was the sending church for this missionary endeavor. And he tells them that the best way to describe what happened when he went and preached the word, according to their sending, is that a door was opened. 2 Corinthians 2:12, The Apostle Paul speaks of a situation in Troas where he says, the Lord opened a door for me. That is for the preaching of the word. Revelation 3:8, we see Jesus speaking directly to the church of Philadelphia, informing them that he will open a door for them. That is a door for the preaching of the word and the ministry of the word. We find the language again used in 1 Corinthians 16:9, where the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that while he is in Ephesus at that moment, a wide door for effective service has been opened. Now we have great insight into the nature of that door situation from Acts 19, where Luke tells us precisely what Paul was doing in Ephesus in that situation that he called a door. We learned that he runs into some disciples of John the Baptist, probably been tutored under Apollos, who didn't know anything of the Spirit. So right away, he preaches the gospel to them. And we're told that he went into the synagogue and he continued to speak out boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning in the synagogue. And when they got tired of him and kicked him out of the synagogue, he went to the school of Tyrannus. And we're told that for the space of over 2 years, he preached the word of God daily. And in fact, it was so efficacious. So many people were streaming into it. So many people were flowing into it. The Apostle Paul said that all Asia heard the word of God. And that's a door. That's what I want us to understand here when the Apostle Paul tells us about this door for the word. When he is commanding the saints of Colossae to pray that God would open a door for the word, this is what he is talking about. But see, that's angle number two into understanding the nature of the preaching situation. It's like a two-sided coin, and I'll come back to that in a moment. On one hand, the preaching of the Word of God is always inseparable from spiritual warfare. But always on the other side here, there's this potential for it to be an opening door. A door opening up for people to stream into the kingdom of God as they hear the Word of God proclaimed. This is very important for us to understand. What's also important for us to understand about these doors is they're not just preaching situations, they have been opened by God. Notice the construction here in Colossians 3. The Apostle Paul says that they are to pray that the Lord would open the door. That is very important that we take note of. Paul says the Lord opens the door. Man doesn't open the doors. The church doesn't open the doors. Men don't make doors and then open them. Only God opens doors. I would argue that this is the fatal flaw of all modern evangelism that is now creeping into the Reformed churches. That we assume that God opens the doors. It used to be that when the evangelical churches were following the model of Charles Finney, they'd put a big tent out in the front of the church in the yard and advertise the whole town that revival was coming. And they would spread the sawdust on the floor, and they'd make sure they had a good pianist up front to set the mood with the music, and then people would be persuaded to come forward at the end of the revival addresses. But now we've changed that. We've updated our strategies and our methods, and now what we do, instead of pitching tents in the front yards of the church, we rent out large stadiums and we fill them with Moto X ramps and skateboard ramps. We hold rock concerts and we haul in stage lights and fog machines and disco lamps and sound systems. All in an effort to open the doors. This is ubiquitous throughout the church today. Sadly, even the Reformed churches. So we have all kinds of goofy and unholy things desecrating the worship of the Lord. Because we are trying to open the doors. So for that reason, church auditoriums are full of new sets and gadgets week after week. You can literally read about this. I'm not making this up. 1 week, the church will put an octagon up front to show that they're interested in attracting precocious young men who are into fighting. Next week, they'll put a beach volleyball theme up front to go after the young people and to capture the mood of fun. The next week, there'll be a car and boat show up front to attract the baby boomer men. It goes on, and I'm just reporting what's in the literature. It's everywhere. Why? Because the assumption is that men open the door, that you get a room full of creative, energetic people with notepads and pen and paper, and they brainstorm together, and they talk about ways and strategies to attract people and to hook them and to present them with the right kind of bait so that they come in. But I want us to notice here, people of God, that Paul says God opens the doors. He doesn't tell us to use our ingenuity or creativity. Not at all. He says the Lord opens the doors. Now all that is in view here, Colossians 4:3, as we develop the nature of the preaching situation. As I said already, the preaching situation is like a two-sided coin. On one side is the inseparability of preaching with spiritual warfare, and on the other, well, it's this potential for the dynamic door being opened to the kingdom, which is something that the Lord does. We get insight into that from 1 Corinthians 16:9, as the Apostle Paul describes his situation there in Ephesus. He says, "A wide door for effective service has been opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." See the twin themes there, the two sides of the coin. Great insight into the nature of the preaching situation. Inseparable from spiritual warfare, it's also this situation where God will be opening up a door to the kingdom of God through the preaching of the word. So there's your nature. Now let's think about the elements of the preaching situation. If we're already in Colossians chapter 4, we're ready to receive the first part of it here. I would argue that this gives us the best insight into what the Apostle Paul is praying for over in Ephesians 6:19 when he prays that utterance may be given to him in the opening of his mouth. That language is a riff you find often in Scripture, particularly in the prophets, for instance. We're told in Ezekiel 3:27, "When I speak to you, I'll open your mouth, and you'll say to them, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Jesus uses this language in Matthew 10, verse 19. He says, "When they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you will say, for it shall be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it's of the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." See, so this language of the opening of the mouth is sort of a common theme with the prophets. But I'm going to argue here, the Apostle Paul is not using it precisely the same way. He's picking up the language, yet he's modifying it. He's not asking for a new revelation. He already has the revelation. We're told that what he is to preach, the substance of the message, is the mystery of Christ. So there's the message. It's a revealed message. He's not praying for a new message. He's praying, as he says here, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. See that? There's your first element. Paul is saying, pray for me that I may preach the word of God in a way that's clear, that expounds the text accurately, that God would assist me in giving me the words and the way to speak the truth. And we could take some examples here from Paul's preaching and see this. Acts 17:2. We're told that according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for free Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Acts 17:17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day. Acts 18:4. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 19:8. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. All these passages, the same word for reasoning is using. And it's what you would think it is. It is a reasoned presentation of the truth of God's word. It is an exposition of the word that is accurate and detailed and furnishes the minds of the hearer with the substance of Scripture. That's what Paul says the reason, that's what preaching is. That's the making of it clear. And yet what the Apostle Paul is saying, the Lord may have given him the message, but what he needs the prayers of the saints for is this capacity to explain and to make the Word of God clear when he preaches it. You see, it's one thing to have the concepts. It's another to have the words and the form of presentation. And so he prays because he understands that he needs God's help. This is not a purely human thing. You can read books. You can develop your elocution. You can sharpen your enunciation. You can study all kinds of articles and books and the whole communication theory and rhetoric field. That's all fine. But the Apostle Paul says at the end of the day, what he needs is divine assistance to preach the word as he ought. This isn't a purely human thing, though. You can't just sit there and read a bunch of books on preaching to figure it out. Very interesting illustration of all this, an occasion during the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century, where perhaps the brightest, most precocious, well-studied Scottish theologian of the 17th century, named George Gillespie, is called upon to debate a bright person in the assembly who had a different theological position. The other man was well known for being articulate, very studied, thoughtful, had a number of people who were supporting his ideas. So the man got up to speak, and he gave a very lengthy, in-depth, detailed, focused, passionate explanation of his position. To the point that most of the delegates there at the assembly were now leaning to his side. People who were sitting around Gillespie while this man was making his presentation said that they noticed that he was furiously taking notes in a notepad so that he could offer response. And of course, when that man sat down, George Gillespie stood up. And by the way, he was one of the brightest theologians. He was one of the most articulate men of his day. He was a very skillful debater. He was a sharp logician. And so he gets up and he offers a rebuttal. In fact, he gave such a convincing and persuasive and systematic and detailed rebuttal that he swayed the entire assembly over onto his side. And his position won the day. And so those who had been sitting around him, watching him take notes as he was preparing to make his rebuttal, went over and looked at his notepad, and guess what they found there? Lord, send light. Lord, give assistance. Lord, defend thine own cause. Nothing else. He just continually wrote, Lord, help. Kind of like what Paul talks about here. You see, he understands that the utterance comes from the Lord. And so here is the Apostle Paul pleading with the saints, pray for me that utterance may be given. Now come back to Ephesians chapter 6, because you see, the other element developed. The first element was in Ephesians 6:19, there's no doubt about it. But here you get the second element, which is consistent with the nature of the preaching situation. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Boldly. There's your element. It denotes speaking without restraint. Boldly, openly. Listen to the description of apostolic preaching. Acts 4:13. Now as they observe the boldness of Peter and John, they understood they were uneducated and untrained men. They recognized them as having been with Jesus. Acts 4:29. This is the whole church. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak the word with all boldness. Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 9:27 and 28, that Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with him, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first. Acts 14:3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Acts 18:26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Acts 26:26, Paul says, for the king knows about these matters, I speak to him also with boldness. Acts 28:31, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness unhindered. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid such opposition. And I'm just giving you some of the texts. This is the characteristic feature of apostolic preaching. Boldness. Speaking without restraint and freely and openly. And notice here, the Apostle Paul says, the reason why you see all of these descriptions of the apostles speaking boldly is because that is how they ought to speak. It's not an option. Boldness of preaching was not the apostles' shtick. You know how some preachers use comedy to keep it lighthearted because they know it helps people process the truth. Other people like to use video clips or juggling acts. You know, it's a shtick. No, Paul says he ought to speak boldly. But you see, this is not the boldness of a gregarious, charismatic, outgoing, never be shy kind of guy. This is not the boldness of a guy with a great haircut and a nice suit. This is not the boldness of a charismatic figure standing up in the front of the auditorium dressed to the nines. This is the boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit. It is a righteous boldness, a holy boldness, a boldness that comes from the Spirit. Not a boldness you cultivate on your own by reading social scientific literature about persuasion. Paul says, pray so that I will speak boldly as I ought. This is from the Lord. You combine those elements of preaching which are consistent with the nature of the preaching situation, and you begin to understand now why Dr. Jones calls preaching logic on fire. Clear and bold. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 159, picks up on this emphasis, saying, how is the word of God to be preached by those that are called thereto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine diligently in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. You see, the pulpit is no place for cuteness, creativity, or gimmicks, or cool people. The pulpit is the place where a servant of the Lord preaches the Word of God with the strength that comes from God, clearly and boldly as they ought. Now notice the prayer requests that flow for or are consistent with the nature of the preaching situation. The prayer requests that are consistent with the nature of the preaching situation. The Apostle Paul says, pray for me. So there's a prayer request that is consistent with the nature of the preaching situation, being one of which is inseparable from this spiritual warfare and inseparable from the open door situation. The preacher is to ask the saints to pray for the preacher. Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, we infer that there is no man so richly endowed with gifts as not to need this kind of assistance from his brethren. Charles Hodge, that even Paul should solicit the prayers of the Christians that he might be able to preach the gospel aright, shows the sense he had at once of the difficulty and the importance of the work. Lloyd-Jones, in his preface to that great book, Preachers and Preaching, said, I felt diffident, that means discouraged, to tackle such a great theme. He says, I've always been amazed at the readiness of certain young ministers to advise their brethren on preaching and pastoral matters. Who is sufficient for these things? Jones notes there that he had been preaching twice a Sunday for 44 years, and he felt himself inadequate to speak to others about preaching. Yet he does know that there are a certain group of young men who seem to know what it is to be God's gift to preaching. Amazed at how many colleagues of mine who I went to seminary with were breathless about running out after seminary to publish books on topics they had no knowledge of. One in particular, I remember, published a book on how to train elders after being in the ministry for 2 months. You see, there is a danger for pastors who have been encouraged, rightly so, by the people of God, who've had their gifts confirmed from ministry, that they could become arrogant, proud, imagining that they truly are God's gift to the church, which in a sense is right. But in another, it's a very wrong self-understanding when you come straight out of seminary and begin to lecture people who've been in the ministry for 20, 30 to 40 years. That's what a fool does. Paul says, I might have confidence more, brought up under Gamaliel, brought up strictly according to the law of the fathers, so proficient in learning that he advanced in Judaism beyond his contemporaries and his countrymen, more extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions than anyone else. Yet, what you find is Paul constantly pleading with the saints for prayers. Strikes me in this connection that F.F. Bruce, one of the more intellectually gifted men within the Christian situation in the 20th century, dealing with commentaries, his knowledge of antiquity was just immense. Argued, I think, maybe not successfully, but he made a good argument at least to say that he felt that in studying out all of the writings of antiquity, that the Apostle Paul was the second greatest mind in the history of the world behind Plato. Yet, here you have this brilliant man, this extremely gifted man, well-seasoned man, saying, pray for me. Because he understands his need for the prayers. Because the thing that he has been called to do, on account of the nature of the situation, required prayers for divine assistance. People of God, I am not ashamed to stand before you this morning and to beg for your prayers. It is impossible to preach without your prayers. For so many years, as I was preparing for the ministry and going from place to place to preach the Word of God as a student under care, I remember not sleeping ever before I preached and throwing up every single Sunday morning until I was weary and so worn out I didn't even feel like preaching. And then to stand in the pulpit and preach was absolutely unbearable. And it took years until this day. I am probably a very difficult person to be around on Sunday morning. Irritable, short-tempered, and I don't want people talking to me. I just want to think about what I'm supposed to do. Because the nature of the situation is overwhelming. That is the situation of preaching. You're caught up into a place in a situation that is beyond your skills and abilities. And so Paul says, pray. And my application this morning, people of God, to you, without any fear at all, pray for me that I would be able to speak as I ought to speak and with boldness. The second thing that I would say here by way of application is that prayer is essential for the opening of the doors for preaching. Notice this connection again from Colossians 4:3 when the Apostle Paul says that he advises them or he commands them to pray so that the Lord would open up a door for the Word. Remember the door so amply illustrated from Acts 19. Remember the door reported on of the great Gentile mission of the first missionary journey of the church when Paul said in Acts 14:27 that God opened a door. Interesting, if you trace out that journey, you find that when Paul first landed on the Isle of Cyprus, he went to the city of Salamis and he preached Verse 6 tells us he went to Paphos and he preached and the proconsul believed. Acts 13:14 tells us he went to synagogue at Pisidian Antioch and preached and the Gentiles heard and believed. Acts 13:49 says the word spread throughout the whole region because of the preaching. Acts 14:6, Paul tells us that he preached in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. That's all that's in view in Acts 14:27. That's that door being opened up. And remember, he's saying this to who? The church at Antioch. Why was he telling that to the church at Antioch? Well, because he wanted to let them know God honored their prayer. You see, Acts 13:3 tells us that when Paul and Barnabas were sent off for this first missionary journey, they were sent off with prayers and the laying on of hands. Prayer opens the doors. Prayer opens the doors. And so the application for us here this morning, people of God, is a very simple application. If you can remember nothing else, pray for the open doors. Pray that God can use a small, homely, little meeting place like this as an open door for the kingdom of God. That God could use a place such as this that's so homely and so, well, it's not ornate in any way. Most people wouldn't even associate this with a house of worship. Yet the Apostle Paul says in a situation very similar to this, the school of Tyrannus that he was able to meet in that place every day for over 2 years, and it was so successful that he said all of Asia heard the word of God. We are to pray for open doors. Pray that this would be an open door. Because if God were to open this door, we would begin to see people streaming in here, and the church would become so full that we would have to do what we've always prayed and planned on doing. Start another church. And then pray that that church would become an open door. So it became full to overflowing. So that it had to do what? Start another church. And we pray again for the other church plant to become full to overflowing. To the point that, guess what? We had to start another church. Remember, the goal is to start as many church plants in the LA metropolitan area as there are AMP and mini markets. That's the goal. That goal does not happen apart from the people of God pray for a door. A door for the word. And so I plead with you this morning, don't just pray for the pastor. Pray for open doors. Pray that this door would become open. And if all of us do that, all on our own, day after day after day after day, we will be furnished with so many opportunities to invite people to come to church that we won't even have time to deal with it. And so I want you to take a challenge today, people of God. Based upon the nature of the preaching situation, pray that God turns it into an open door. If we trust the Lord, and we pray fervently, we pray persistently, what we will see is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ prosper and conquer. And that ought to be the desire of all of God's people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for instruction, for we understand that what your word gives us is what we cannot discern on our own. We can measure and weigh and put things under microscopes and pass out surveys and set up instruments for evaluating opinions, but we could never be furnished with the information that comes from your word. For it is from above. It is the revelation of your mind to us. So help us, Lord, to be able to readily say the sum of all of your words is truth, and then to think about this truth and apply this truth as if there is no other. We pray particularly this morning that we would not be ashamed, but that we would boldly pray for doors for the kingdom of God to open wide, so that you would fill your church and plant churches as far as the eye can see for the glory of your name and the fame of your Christ. This we pray. Amen.